nothingness. You know, normally when we think about a slippery slope, we think into a life of sin and debauchery and isolation from God. We don't usually think about the slippery slope taking us to nothing in particular. But that's what we're going to talk about today. Satan's goal, as was mentioned in some earlier letters, is not to draw you away from God by, you know, all of these spectacular sins. But he said the ideal situation is when he can draw you away from God and not give you anything in return. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Somebody like to read the first paragraph this morning?
I was giving you make an excellent project. My only fear is at least in attempting to hurt the face, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. But even I should see that position as it really is, but never forget how totally different it should appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have effected this change, of course, are trivial and
revocable.
We must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however, slowly heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space.
Okay. When we hear these terms, what we're used to hearing them in terms of is like drugs or alcoholism, where you start off and you enjoy something. You know, you enjoy having a glass of wine with dinner. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine with dinner. And your glass of wine with dinner becomes two glasses of wine. And then it becomes having a beer after work. And, you know, we think of that as the slippery slope that you start down. And during this whole path, you say, well, you know, I really don't have a problem. It's not really a problem for me. I can stop this any time that I want. I'm in complete control. It's just I decide to engage in these things. And at a point, we begin to lose control without even realizing it. And it can be with alcohol, or it could be with prescription drugs, or it could be with recreational drugs, as they're called. It could be with any number of other sins, but we just gradually start to use these items more and more and more. And so the danger isn't really that obvious to us. We begin to have something take a larger and larger part of our life without really consciously, good morning, let me get you a handout, without even consciously acknowledging what's going on. So that's what he's talking about here on this slippery slope. But he says it's important that the patient that he's working with not be aware of it, even though this personal demon here is very, very conscious of it, and they're the ones nudging them farther and farther down this slippery slope. But just like with drugs or alcohol, or perhaps using drugs or alcohol or something like that, or whatever sin it is, this demon's goal is to push this person just ever so slightly farther and farther away from God. So subtly that the person is not even aware of it. Yes, sir.
I want to say that I'm glad you mentioned that fact. When people start using drugs or alcohol, alcoholism and drinking. They think.
Mm-hmm.
And this slippery slope, the devil wants you to think that you can control it.
Mm-hmm.
And that you under control of everything. You got your life, you just got it made. I can take this drink, and then I'm not an alcoholic. And I'm, but hey, it only takes the first mm-hmm. one, and then it gets good to you. It tastes good to you. And then
that's right.
You want to continue on.
And different people have different weaknesses.
Yeah,
and it's important to recognize your weakness, because some people can have the occasional drink of wine with dinner and have it not start down a slippery slope.
Absolutely.
And other people hopefully already realize that they have that weakness and say, no, I better never even start because I won't be able to control myself. You know, with some people, it's gambling, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people can buy one lottery ticket a month, and with other people, it becomes an obsession. And that's what we're talking about here, is the very gradual obsession that starts to build in your life. Now, yes, Pat?
I was thinking part of that is recognizing what is your downfall.
Exactly.
I mean, like, I used to be a smoker and I quit. Well, I know for a fact I cannot have a cigarette.
Mm-hmm.
Not one.
Because you know what would happen with the one.
Uh-huh. And I've been smoke-free for, like, over 7 years now, and I'm going, like, I don't use that
right.
Because I know what would happen.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to recognize what it is that is your downfall. Because if you don't recognize it, then yes, Satan can use it against you. If
mm-hmm.
you're not going to own up, say, okay, this is my problem, then,
mm-hmm.
I think I'm explaining.
But, yeah, we know what you mean. With me never having smoked, if I smoked a cigarette, it would taste horrible, and I'd probably go out and throw up, and I would say, why does anybody ever start? But it's different with you, because you know that you would be tempted by that. Now, from previous letters, does anybody remember what Wormwood is using to lure his patient away? Pop quiz. Who's been listening? Do you remember?
Pleasure?
In a way, yeah. What he was using was friends. He introduced him, the patient, to some friends, some worldly types of friends. And these worldly types of friends were a negative influence. Not because, in fact, he specifically said, not because they have any spectacular sins in their life. They just simply have a lack of God in their life and a lack of respect for God. So that as this person becomes closer and closer friends with them, he feels less and less comfortable to perhaps mention his Christianity around the friends and begins to pick up on the attitude that the friends have toward God, the skeptical attitude, the attitude, as in the last letter, of flippancy, of, you know, it's not anything to take seriously in life. So these attitudes begin to creep into the brain. And so it wasn't anything even as obvious as drugs or alcohol or pornography or, you know, anything like that. This was something that was simply friendship with someone. Yes.
And friendships like this can also draw you away from the assembly of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, and I've been telling my children this, the longer you stay away, the harder it is to get back.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you miss one day, okay, I'm going to go out and go fishing or whatever this Sunday with my buddies.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, next Sunday creeps up and there's something else you want to do. And I think that falls right in line with all of this here as well.
Okay. And that makes this next paragraph even more surprising. If somebody could read that to us.
For this reason, I'm also glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break it has made with the first month of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague thought, uneasy feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately.
Okay. So he says it's good that this patient is still attending church because that makes him less aware of the fact that spiritually he's gradually drifting farther and farther from God. If he stopped going to church, that would be something he would notice. But with him continuing to go to church, even though Wormwood said there are some dangers here, you know, perhaps that something would be said at church that might awaken him to the idea of what's going on. But he says as long as nothing like that happens at church, it's fine for him to continue going and continue thinking everything is just fine and nothing's really changed, except that I've picked up a couple of new friends. And so the demon here says that's ideal, because we don't want him to be aware of it. We don't want him to realize that he's losing his soul. So, kind of a scary thought.
The concept of the slippery slope is not that we're walking along this roadway and we look up at this slope and say, well, I'd like to get up there, and as we try to traverse up there, it's slippery. And no, it's the opposite of that. We're on the top looking down, and we conclude that, well, you know, I really want to, I'd like to find out what it's like down there, but let's try this a little bit. And as soon as you start stepping on the grade, you find out it's a little slippery. Well, at that moment, you make a decision. I don't think I can do this. This is too dangerous. This is too slippery. Or you say, wow, but I think I still might be able to. Nonetheless, there's all the evidence of all the other people that slid off and fell to the bottom to their destruction. If you're on the top, that signifies that you're a Christian, like this individual. You're okay.
Right.
Until you try a little bit of the slope.
Right.
And usually, the slipperiness should be a warning that I don't need to be doing this. Mm-hmm. But in a lot of cases, people's egos and machoism and whatever, I can handle this. And then the further you go, the slipperier you get, and you can't get back.
If the pride gets in the way, the pride of saying, I'm strong enough that I can do this and it won't affect me. And the danger isn't the looking down and wishing you were down there. The danger is continuing to look up and thinking I'm still here.
Yeah.
And that's what Screwtape is advocating, is that you keep the person's eyes firmly fixed on the roadway that he's drifting a little bit farther and farther away from, rather than the pit where he's heading to. The slippery slope isn't a 30-degree greased incline here. It's the very, very slight thing. I was grilling one day and stepped out of the house and there was a slippery slope. And I've got a pan full of raw hamburgers here and hit the slippery slope and throw them all up into the air and land right on my behind on the slippery slope. And it was very obvious to me that was a slippery slope as I'm gathering hamburgers up all from all over the yard. But the dangerous one is the one that she's wondering if I put them on the grill and serve them. I can tell by the look on your face. Yes, I did, but it's okay because the rest of the family's not here to know. Go back inside and clean them. They brushed them on the paint. It's just a little grass. But that was the kind of slope I noticed, but the one where you just kind of start walking and you don't realize it and your feet are just kind of sliding a little bit is the one that we're talking about here, that you don't really notice what's happening until it's too late. And you start trying to walk back up the hill and it's like walking on a treadmill. Okay, somebody could read the next paragraph.
Uneasiness and self-examination the idea that just him, both his men, and financial embarrassment paints the dirty plate of a pastor. In this state, your patient will not admit that you will increasingly dislike his belief. He will think about them as little as he feels he decently can for them, and forget them as soon as possible when they are over. A few weeks ago, you had to tell him to unreality and inattention in his prayers. But now you will find him opening his arms to you and almost begging you to distract his purpose and be on his side. He will want his prayers to be on your mind. He will dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy. His aim will be to let shrieking wounds fly.
Okay. Starts to sound a little scary in that it starts to sound a little familiar sometimes. Have you ever noticed whenever you think that perhaps you've offended someone, or you know maybe you realize that you've done something wrong, that you find it increasingly difficult to face that person until you resolve the issue, and so you maybe avoid a situation where you may come in contact with this person because you know you were wrong. And so rather than face them and have them maybe look at you in a way that you imagine is accusing or something like that, you say, well, okay, I guess I just won't go to that place where that person's going to be because I feel uncomfortable around them. So he says you can do the same thing with God. He said that if you have something in your life that you kind of vaguely know is out of place, then Satan can use that to his advantage to make you feel uncomfortable being around God. Not necessarily in as far as coming to worship service, but in actually approaching God in prayer. That you're not really comfortable because you know you're not really on perfect standing with God. You know that you've got some kind of a sin in your life. And it's not a spectacular sin, it's just a little minor sin that you're kind of reluctant to give up. And so Satan uses this and says, okay, well now that you feel this way, you know, maybe you shouldn't pray this time. Maybe you should instead watch a little TV. Maybe you could be persuaded to read something, you know, anything except pray. You know, or you're awfully tired tonight. You know, maybe you just wait and pray in the morning. In the morning, well, you slept a little late, so you really don't have much time. So you'll wait and pray tonight. And Satan has a way of just kind of nudging you like this. And he says after a while, the person actually welcomes this idea. You know, it's not that they resent being led not to pray. It starts to be a relief. You know, I really didn't feel comfortable facing God with the sin I haven't repented of. So, yeah, this is a good excuse not to pray. Or if I pray, you know, okay, I'll just simply recite something from memory without really thinking about it. And that way I don't really have to think too deeply about my situation and about what's happening in my life. Sound familiar to anybody? You know, we started several weeks ago and they talked about the law of undulation, where you have ups and downs in your spiritual life. And sometimes the downs are whenever these kind of things are happening to you. Where you've just got this minor little thing in your life that's kind of makes you feel, as he puts it, vaguely uncomfortable. And so that's the time when Satan will start to use that to drive a wedge between you and God. Maybe whispering something in your ear like, you know, you're really not worthy to approach God right now. So you shouldn't go to him in prayer because you're not worthy. You know, we tend to forget we're never worthy, even when we don't have this vague, uncomfortable feeling. It's God's mercy what allows us to be in his presence and be in fellowship with him. So he uses these things, this vaguely uncomfortable feeling. He said, in fact, that's better than being able to get rid of that vaguely uncomfortable feeling. Have the person live in sin and not be uncomfortable with it. He said, this is better, because this way the person will encourage this demon to distract them away from the idea of going to God in prayer.
And it's so easy to go. My problem is when I get that engrossed on fighting, I don't want to do anything. I just sit. Mm-hmm. So
we'll get into that in the next couple of paragraphs. Yes.
Reminds me of that woman in the prayer group that was talking about how if you have all these distractions in your life, you can't be still and hear, you know, the voice of the Spirit.
Start getting the vaguely uncomfortable feeling that we've got a little too much secular stuff in our schedule, so then it becomes easier to say, well, I don't have time to pray, and then finally I don't really feel worthy to pray, and so that's Satan telling us that we're not worthy to pray. We don't deserve to have the opportunity to go and talk to God.
I think sometimes too it's just when you're in the midst of praying,
that's true.
Yeah. Well, the urgent things in life are rarely important, and the important things in life are rarely urgent. Okay, and it's real easy for us, and maybe it's part of being an American too. You know, we love to concentrate on the urgent. You know, get it done now. I got a deadline Friday. The important things will whisper to you, you know, very quietly and require constant attention. Mm-hmm. Even really not a high level of attention and intensity. They just require constant, steady attention. The urgent things are always loud, you know, and get in our face and bark at us and, you know, demand that we take care of them right away.
Right.
But that's rarely ever what's truly important.
You know, you said for a second ago, set me to thinking, you know, around the country today and around the world today, millions will come to worship service. They don't come most of the time of the year, but guess what? It's Easter.
Right.
So what is it that motivates the people to come this day to worship God? Is it guilt? Is it, and you were talking about guilt just a little while ago and how demons use guilt to drag you down. And we would probably be surprised to know the real number of people that don't continue to worship God because they cannot forgive themselves for something, whatever it is. And so the angel guilt on the other shoulder is saying, you got to go Easter. You know, they haven't seen you for months and months and months, so you got to be there at Easter. And so then you say, yeah, well, I guess we need to show up then. And so guilt is working that way, but the following Sunday, next week, the week after, the other guilt, the demon kicks back in and says, you're not worthy. I let you go that Sunday, Easter Sunday, but you and I know that you have been involved in such and such, and you're not totally turned loose of that, and God is not going to listen to you, and you have not forgiven yourself, and that's fine. That's a pretty bad sin. That secret sin you have, and so let's find an excuse. I'm not condemning people. don't misunderstand. I'm not condemning people that show up here this morning that maybe you haven't seen for weeks and weeks. Mm-hmm. The gospel will be preached this morning. And we will fellowship this morning. And we will worship God this morning. And they need it. We all need it. But I pray that something will happen to the people that are struggling spiritually on Easter, if that's what it takes, to say, I need to be back. I need to get my life right with the Lord. And so I ask God to bless that lesson this morning to the ears of the people that weren't here last week or the week before.
Satan's going to be telling these people, well, you know, you attend church on the big Sundays.
Yep.
You know, Easter and Christmas and
Mother's Day.
Yeah, Mother's Day, you know. You hit the big ones, and so therefore your soul's still okay. You know, maybe you start to lean toward that once saved, always saved camp, and you think, well, my soul's okay. Because, you know, I did get baptized that time 25 years ago. And I still do go to church, you know, two or three times a year, and plus, you know, I'm not a serial killer, and that's always a plus. You know, we tend to look at all the big things we're not doing and think that justifies our lives. And that's not what justification is all about. You know, so Satan will even use those occasional Easter Sunday visits to church to his advantage. It's up to us to try to swing the person back on that opportunity we do have to see them on that Easter Sunday. Not let the person get lost in the crowd. But sometimes that's the goal. If they're feeling the guilt you're talking about, is I can come there on Easter. There will be a big crowd. I can slip in. I can sit down there and get my check mark. And I can slip out and nobody will really, you know, approach me or talk to me or say, you know, worst possible thing is I haven't seen you in a while. You know, have you been okay? You know, we certainly don't want that to happen. So you know, this is our opportunity, as you talked about. Try to help the people who you've been trying to kind of slip away. Okay. I'm going to take the next paragraph for you.
As this condition becomes more fully established, you will be gradually freed from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations. As the uneasiness and his reluctance to face it cut him off more and more from all real happiness, and his habit renders the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy at once less pleasant and harder to forego, for that is what habit fortunately does to a pleasure, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. The Christians describe the enemy as the one without whom nothing is strong. And nothing is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind. Over it knows not what, and knows not what, and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them. In drumming of fingers and kicking of heels and whistling tunes that he does not like. Or in the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off.
Okay. You know, it's really sad when you see somebody who is in enjoying all the pleasures of life and is unapologetic and is clearly headed toward hell itself, and they know that, and that fact doesn't worry them at all. That's sad enough, but it's even sadder still, in one sense, to just kind of while away the time, essentially doing nothing, and find yourself in the same place. At least the person who went knowingly toward their end, and enjoying everything life had to offer, at least they knew what they were doing, and they were making a conscious choice. What is sadder is whenever people don't make that conscious choice. They just don't make the right choices, and they end up with a life with absolutely nothing to show for it, either positive or even negative, but just a life of nothing. Life that didn't count for anything, and then they end up without a reward to show for it. That's probably the saddest possible situation. And that's what Screwtape is saying here is their ideal thing. You steal a person away from God and don't even give them anything to replace it with. They just live a life of nothingness. That's the ultimate goal of Satan. Not to make us become the serial killer or the lover of world's pleasure, but the person who just has a drab, empty life that doesn't include God either. It's just a life of emptiness. Thoughts are coming.
In that are many, many things that are able to take the place of God. In a lot of the world today, life is a struggle. Just where is the food that's going on the table tonight or tomorrow night? It's a struggle. But in America today, that is not the real struggle. God has blessed us. And even in the worst conditions, there are places where the hungry in America can go today and get something to eat, one way or another. Not like the third world. But in that blessing, there are so many, many, many things that satisfy people that in their own heart, there is no God. I don't need God. I'm okay. Monday morning, I'm going to go to work again. Friday, I'm going to get the paycheck. And don't bother me on the weekend. I've got this thing that I'm involved in. Usually in the evenings, I'm tired, and I want to sit here and surf with this remote until it's time to go to bed, and I'll get up and start tomorrow. But I don't really, I'm not worried about where the food's going to come tomorrow night. Mm-hmm. And no matter what it may be, if there's so much today that can distract us and keep our minds occupied other than searching for God and one complete God. So I worry about that sometimes.
In all the comparative luxury that we live in, you see people, especially in that condition, that say, life has no meaning. What is the meaning? I get up, I go to work, I earn a paycheck, then I spend all the whole paycheck. I pay my bills, and what little is left over, I'll spend on something that'll occupy me perhaps for a few moments. But in the whole scheme of things, people look around and they say, life just doesn't have any meaning. You live, you work, you sleep, you eat, you die, and the world just kind of closes up around you as though you never existed. That's what God is offering to us, a life of hope and a life of meaning, a life that whenever you get done, a life that has a significance to it, a life that as you leave this world, you've had an impact on people. There are people whose souls will be saved because your life was lived. There are people whose lives are better off because you lived. And that's the goal, not a life of meaninglessness, but a life that does have some significance to it. And that's what God is offering us, you know, a life here on earth with significance, and then a reward to go to afterwards. So he gives us the best of both. And he offers that to us, and he offers that to everybody. And we're the ambassadors to go out and take that message, the good news. We have the answer to the meaning of life that people are searching for. And so many times we keep it to ourselves. We say, well, nobody will really want to hear what I have to say. Even though that's what they're desperately needing to hear, the meaning of life, what it is that gives life meaning. Because, you know, some people search for it and they ask, you know, what is the meaning of life? And it's summed up in Ecclesiastes 12:13, where, you know, we had Solomon, who had every worldly comfort and pleasure that there was, saying that life was meaningless. And that was the conclusion he had come to at a point in his life, was that life was meaningless. Because you need God to give life meaning. No matter how much money you have, or no matter how many worldly pleasures you have, without God in your life, it's meaningless. And that was the conclusion that Solomon came to. So he said, you know, to fear God and to keep his commandments, that's the whole duty of man. He said, that is the meaning of life, is that God needs to be a part of your life. For your life to have meaning. Otherwise, you're right. It is meaningless. Even if you help people, if you live your life as a doctor and you heal people of their illnesses, if you haven't healed their soul, what have you really accomplished? You may have made some of their years a little more pleasurable. You may have added a few years to their life. But if their end destination is the same, what did you really do for them? So he said, this is what I sent you to do, is what God says. He says, I want you to heal people's souls and to make them well and to reconcile them to God. And that's what Satan is trying to draw us away from and, in fact, give us nothing in return but a life of emptiness. I want to read the last paragraph that kind of sums this up for us.
You will say that these are very small sins and doubtless. Like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate Uncle Screwtape.
That's a really scary paragraph. So many people, if you ask them, you know, what's the state of your soul? Are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. I'm a good person. You know, I don't have any spectacular sins in my life. And that's their attitude. They don't realize that that's not the qualification for heaven. They're using the wrong standard to determine whether they're going to be saved. The real standard is God a part of your life? Are you walking in fellowship with God through His Son, Christ Jesus? You've been washed in His blood. And those are the questions that are the important answers. Not, I'm a generally good person.
That's why knowledge of what God wants for us is so important. And I think what applies to all of this too is that a lot of times we are too lazy to search the scriptures, to find out what God wants of us, why he even created us. And we fail to realize, you know, number one, he created us for himself and to do his will. And we miss that. And, you know, you have so many people out there that play like to just say, you know, I'm a good person, you know, I go to church on Sundays, you know. And they still hope that they're going to be saved, or I hope I was good enough. But if you know the scriptures and you know the will of God, and you try to the best of your ability, you don't have to wonder where you're going to go. You're going to know where you're going to go, and you will recognize your sins that you have, and you know you can go to him. So all of these things is not searching scriptures and knowing what God expects of you that is so important. And you can, you know, you read your Bible one day and then the next day, well, I read 6 or 7 chapters yesterday, I don't need to read it today. But I found since we do the Bible reading is the number one thing that every Christian should do, to search and to get the knowledge and to know what God expects of you. And then you don't have to wonder about a lot of these things.
I totally agree with you, what you just said. And we may have one or two visitors here this morning that may be looking at this saying, why in the world are we doing these screw tape letters? Well, what you need to know is that for months we studied on angels and how angels are able to help us. And this is the exact opposite of that. Do we believe in angels? Oh, yeah. Do we believe in demons? Yeah, I guess. Well, they're there, and they're alive and well, and they're working against you. And the reason we're going over this is to open your eyes to the fact that, there's some terrible things going on, and demons are behind it. And when we read from Paul and Peter and John, these words of encouragement, this is what the opposite is. It's words of encouragement between demons. Keep on doing what we're doing so we can drag them down. So, when we get a guest coming here, let's say, what in the world is going on here? Well, what's going on here is the opposite of what our studies of the angels do. They're doing a great job.
As we travel down the path, God's grace extends to a certain width beyond that path. But it's easy to pass outside of that safe zone, and this tells us that the goal is for Satan to never warn us whenever we actually leave that area of grace, when we've slid too far down that slope and we're no longer trusting in God and placing our faith in God to save us. We've replaced our faith in God to save us by his grace with, I hope God will look down on me in enough mercy that even though I've slid away, he'll still yank me back on the last day. And the Bible doesn't tell us that that's going to be the case, that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not just by grace, but it's through faith. And that's our part of salvation, that faith that we have.
You know, these letters here really, I don't know about the rest of the people here, but it really opens your eyes to how Satan's minions work on us. You know, we take little things and don't think twice about it. And it takes me back to even when Christ was crucified, Satan was right there. You know, and a lot of people miss that. And these letters, to me, it has really opened my eyes to it. How little things like this one here can eventually, if it keeps going on, be a tremendous thing in your life that can really tear you away from God. And it's you have to be vigil every minute, every second of the day.
It doesn't take the big sins.
Exactly.
Pull us away. Satan is much happier with giving us the little sins. It just gradually lead us down the path away from it. Okay, could you close us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we examine ourselves that we may not be judged. We know, Father, that you promised that there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So we pray, Father, as we look at ourselves and judge ourselves, that you will help us, give us strength and knowledge and the wisdom that we can conduct not only our own life, but we can show others the well and the water, the living water that's in Jesus Christ, so that we can convince them of the experience that they need in Jesus Christ to go through life and to love and know what God wants of us. In Jesus' name, amen.